Dear congregation, what comes into your mind when I say the word Philistine? What do you associate in your mind with that word? With that people group that lived there as neighbors of Israel and was a constant thorn in their side? Children, who was the most famous Philistine? You all know his name, right? Goliath. The feared giant Goliath. Maybe today a modern-day equivalent would be Taliban. Right? The feared Islamic radicals who so oppress and persecute God's people today. Such are the Philistines. And yet this passage speaks to us, congregation, of salvation for Philistines. It's a remarkable passage. I confess that before I had to preach on this chapter, I didn't really remember ever reading that before. But there it is. And that's what we hope to consider this morning. Salvation for Philistines. Before we move, though, to how the scriptures speak, or how this passage speaks about God's dealings with the Philistines, if you look at chapter 9, you see this progression, as it were, of God doing things to these different cities. And as historians and Bible scholars have read these verses, they've come to realize that this progression of cities from Damascus down to Tyre and Sidon to Ashkelon and Gaza and all these other cities looks very much like Alexander the Great's conquest. When Alexander the Great defeated the Persians in the Battle of Issus, and this was well over 100 years after what is written here in Zechariah, he made exactly a trip like this, a conquest, a conquering trip, if you will, to subjugate these cities. And people have noticed this. And so what you really have here is a prophecy. This is a prophecy, and a prophecy is an important thing for Christians, right? Because a prophecy, congregation, is a miracle. A prophecy is a miracle. And miracles are the evidence, one of the evidences, that this book is the Word of God. It is not merely the Word of man. Yes, men wrote it. But behind every one of those men was the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why we can call every word of this book God's words. And a prophecy such as what we have here in chapter 9 helps us to see that and understand it. So if you look at chapter 9 and verse 1, it begins in Damascus. And again, from the historians, we know that after Alexander the Great won his battle in Issus, he sent his leading commanders to Damascus to confiscate all the wealth that had been stored there and that had been laid up there by the Persian monarchs. And they carried off a vast quantity of wealth. But then it continues in verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby Tyre and Sidon, though it be very wise. And we know that Alexander the Great, again, from the history books, we know that Alexander the Great knew that he had to neutralize, as it were, those cities that were on the Mediterranean coast, because those cities were on the coast, and Alexander the Great had no navy. The Persians had a wonderful navy, and he knew that it was just a matter of time before the Persian army would be resupplied and restocked from those coastal cities by the Persian navy and would be able to resume operations against him. So he knew he had to get down there fast and to neutralize those cities, to bring them under his own control in order to continue to winning the war against the Persian kings. And so that's exactly what you have there, Tyre and Sidon. Now, he would have first come to Sidon. Sidon was delighted to have Alexander the Great come because they hated the Persians at any rate. So he had no trouble with Sidon. But then he came to Tyre. And notice in verse 3 that our text teaches us that Tyre did build herself a stronghold. Now, it's very interesting that the Word of God would say such a thing, because we know, again, that Tyre was a city that was built on the mainland, right on the Mediterranean coast there, But after having been lost many battles and having had their city sacked so many times, because again, it was a phenomenally wealthy city, they had moved the city off the coastline onto an island that was less than a mile off the shore. And it was a large enough island where they could actually transplant, as it were, their entire city to this island. And then they made this island into an impregnable fortress. They built herself a stronghold, as it says here. And new Tyre, as it was called then, the city of Tyre that was built on that island, had a wall all the way around it. It had machines built on those walls to hurl projectiles at anybody who would try to enter. And it really was, humanly speaking, an impregnable fortress. And it was renowned the world around for being a fortress and a stronghold. And so that's what we have in verse 3. And again, over 100 years before these things took place. And Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. And again, the historians tell us that the city of Tyre was one of the wealthiest cities in all the world at the time. The Phoenicians were merchants, and their boats were leaving and coming and going from the city of Tyre all the time. And the city of Tyre was phenomenally wealthy, terrifically wealthy. And as the scripture teaches us here, that they heaped up silver as the streets, as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. But then in verse 4, and well, actually, back to the previous thing, it's interesting that in Isaiah 23 and verse 3, there's this interesting reference to the city of Tyre. Isaiah 23 and verse 3, it says, "And by great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, that is Sidon and Tyre, is her revenue. She is a mart of the nations." It says in Isaiah 23, verse 3, she is a mart, or a store, like an emporium of the nations. Again, the scripture teaching us about the city of Tyre. But then in verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." Well, again, as Alexander the Great worked his way south to subjugate these cities, when he came to Tyre, he almost despaired of being able to conquer the city of Tyre. How was he ever going to deal with the city of Tyre? Well, Alexander the Great didn't quit easily, and what he did was it's almost impossible to believe, but he actually built a land bridge to that island city. And after many, many months of work, he was finally able to breach the walls of Tyre, and he put the city to the sword and burned it and sold its inhabitants off into slavery. The impregnable fortress of Tyre was conquered. "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea." And by the way, a congregation, if you go to a map and you look at the city of Tyre today, you'll wonder why it sticks out so far in the water. It looks like a peninsula. Well, that's what's left over from Alexander's land bridge that he built out to the city. Over time, the silt and the sea has made it into a peninsula. The sand has built it up. And to this day, it's a peninsula. "Because the Lord smote that city and devoured her with fire." Well, continuing into verse 5, you can see that these cities then, these other coastal cities, now saw what happened to Tyre. "Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed." Ekron was hoping that Alexander the Great would have exhausted himself fighting against Tyre, or would have lost, or would have died trying. But her expectation was dashed. And you see, "And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited." So Alexander the Great continued. He continued, and he conquered all these Philistine cities. And a foreigner, in verse 6, you can read that as a foreigner, in other words, a person who was not a Philistine, "shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." And then if you drop down to verse 8, you see another striking prophecy. Again, I wanted to point out these prophecies to you before we look at God's dealings with the Philistines. In verse 8, "And I will encamp about mine house," so that would be about the temple in Jerusalem, "because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. Again, the historians tell us that as Alexander the Great moved south, he did not touch Jerusalem. He bypassed Jerusalem, exactly as the scripture had predicted it so many years before. Now, there's a rather humorous story, actually, in the historian Josephus, that Alexander the Great knew the temple was there and the great priesthood, and he went to visit the city of Jerusalem. And the priest there welcomed him in and even showed him the prophecies in Scripture here and in the book of Daniel about himself. And Alexander the Great was very impressed with himself when he saw himself prophesied of in the Jewish Scriptures. Now, again, that's merely a story. There's no truth to it. There's no record of any such visit. But it's kind of interesting how Josephus would embellish his account to show Alexander the Great visiting the city of Jerusalem. Well, my friends, these are prophecies, and again, I bring these to your attention because these are miracles. And miracles are evidence that this is the Word of God. This book, which sits here week after week and week, which is explained to us, is a miracle. It is God's Word, and these prophecies serve as evidence to indicate to us that it is the Word of God. Well, I leave that then. In order to look with you then at some of these scriptures that teach us how God dealt with these Philistine people. Let's remember that the sermon title this morning is Salvation for the Philistines. Now, at first you might say, well, it doesn't look in verse 5 as if there's much salvation for the Philistines here. And in verse 6, God will cut off the pride of the Philistines. But then look at verse 7 with me. Zechariah 9 and verse 7. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. Let's look closely at this then. I will take away his blood. We know that the Philistines often had bloody sacrifices, which of course was abhorrent to the Jews who were taught in their law never to touch blood. And yet here God says he will take away, and there's an act of violence here, right? It's snatch away. It's grabbed away. I will grab the bloody sacrifices out of their mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. Now, my friends, for our God, that is a expression in Scripture that means they shall be incorporated into God's covenant people. Right? I will be a God to them, and they shall be a people for me. Right? That's a constantly repeated formula in the Scripture. Isn't that remarkable, my friends? That God says that the people that are left after God judges and punishes the Philistines, the remnant who remain, shall be for our God. They shall be incorporated into Israel's covenant. They shall be part of God's covenant people. Even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah. Now, my friends, that means that those Philistines shall be entitled to all the same privileges as the Israelite people, even to the point of being made a governor of one of the tribes of Israel. A governor of Judah. All the privileges and rights of the Jewish people would be for these Philistines who converted to the true religion. And then lastly it says, and Ekron as a Jebusite. What does that mean, Ekron as a Jebusite? Well, remember the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the people that controlled the city of Jerusalem before David conquered it. Well, what happened to the Jebusites? David didn't put them all to the sword. They weren't all killed. What happened to the Jebusites? Well, if you're able and you turn to 2 Samuel 24, you'll get a clue what happened to the Jebusites. Because in 2 Samuel 24, David is being punished for judging the people. And now he's going to make a sacrifice to God. And when he chooses the place of sacrifice, the prophet tells David, go up. I'm in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 18. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 18. And the prophet tells David, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Araunah was a Jebusite. That means that he and others like him, who had been pagans and heathens in the city of Jerusalem, after David conquered it, had, by the grace of God, been brought into the true religion. They had come into covenant with God, and they had come to adopt Israel's faith for themselves. And God had incorporated them into his covenant, so that the Jebusites became God-fearing people, proselytes, if you will, to the true religion, to the Christian faith. And now our text tells us that Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Ekron, too, will be incorporated into the people of God. They will be saved. They will be given faith. They will be given repentance. And all the blessings of grace and salvation will be given to these Taliban, to these Philistines, some of the most feared enemies of Israel. God will bring them into his saving grace. And my friends, then you have God in verse 8, encamping around about his city and his people. And in verse 9, you have, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And what is this king coming to do? He's coming to do a very unkingly thing. Look in verse 10. And this king, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. In other words, the weapons of war that Israel relied upon for her defense will be removed, will be neutralized, as it were. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, unto the Philistines, unto the Amorites, unto the people of Tyre and Sidon, and to anyone. Look what it says, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea. That means this king, who we know, of course, is Christ the King, will speak peace to all peoples from sea even to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And continuing in verse 11, as for thee, in other words, as for you, Israel, also, by the blood of thy covenant, right? Israel had the covenant. The Philistines didn't have the covenant. The covenant was Israel's possession. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Well, congregation, we can say that the Philistines, right, were certainly in a pit wherein is no water. They're in a hopeless place, in a miserable place. But this verse teaches us that Israel herself was in such a pit where there was no water. And that is only by the blood of the covenant that they could be brought out of that pit in which was no water. And verse 12, they could be brought into a stronghold. See that in verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, right? That is the stronghold of that covenant previously mentioned. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Well, Zion kings come. Zion's king comes. He will bring salvation to Philistines. He will bring salvation to the people of Israel. He will bring them out of the pit wherein is no water. And verse 12, he will bring them into a stronghold. And then we have that expression, ye prisoners of hope. You prisoners who have hope. Now they have hope. In the pit they didn't have hope. But now that God is speaking to them, they have hope. Prisoners of hope, even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Well, my friends, isn't that a striking and beautiful passage of Scripture, with such beautiful prophecies of God's saving work amongst people that we would least expect it? And maybe I could say that even this morning, people that we would, the last people we would pray for, because in a sense we hate them so much, right? We hate what's happening in Afghanistan right now. But we know we should pray for the Taliban. And you can imagine the people of Israel praying for the Philistines, almost through clenched teeth. But that's not how God is, isn't he? His grace overflows to the nations, even to the Philistines. And my friends, I'd like to make 5 points that we can glean from this passage. And of course, now, all these 5 points, my friends, assume a fact, right? And are you ready to own that fact today? That today, I speak to Philistines. Is there anybody here who's not a Philistine? And of course, you know I mean that now in a spiritual and in a moral way. That we are Philistines. We were not part of the people of God. We were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise. We were Philistines. And my friends, he who stands in the pulpit this morning is also a Philistine. We're all Philistines together this morning. And with that assumption in place, let us think then about some of the things that we see in this passage. And the first thing that I'll make clear from this passage, or that this passage makes clear to us, is what sin is. Or maybe I should change that. What it means to live as a Philistine. What is the life of a Philistine? What does the Scripture teach us is the life of a Philistine? Well, we just had that in this last verse that we considered. It's a pit, verse 11, wherein is no water. A pit wherein is no water. That means, my friends, that there's nothing in that life, there's nothing in the life of a Philistine that can satisfy the hearts of human beings. Right? Our hearts are restless, said Augustine, until they come to rest in thee. Jeremiah the prophet used a similar picture. He says, my people have committed two evils, and this is God speaking through Jeremiah. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And my friends, the Scripture teaches us then, are you ready to believe that and own that today? That in the life of a Philistine, apart from God, there's no water there. There's nothing that can satisfy you. Where are you this morning, my dear friends? Whether you're young or whether you're old, if you're living the life of a Philistine, if you're living the life apart from God, there's no water in that cistern. There's no water in that cistern. How long before you come to realize it? How long before you come to own that fact? There's no water. There's nothing there that can satisfy you. The deepest longings of your soul and of your heart will not be satisfied in that pit. That is a dry pit, and it is dark, and it is hopeless, and it is miserable. I wish, my friends, that if you know yourself to be in such a pit, that God would press that upon you. That God would make that clear to you if you don't understand it already. My friends, there's something else, though, that we can learn about the life of the Philistine in this first point. And that is, you notice in verse 7 where sin is. In chapter 9 and verse 7, I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. And my friends, again, I ask you, isn't it the case, and maybe even for the people of God today, that sin is in our mouth? Notice it doesn't say that sin is in our hands or in our feet, but in our mouth where we savor it, where it's between our teeth. And the picture here is of eating it, the way we would eat a choice morsel of food. Sometimes sin is so dear to us, right? And that's why we can't break off from it, because it's in our mouth, it's in our teeth. And it's like a piece of food, it's like a treasured piece of food in our mouth, right? We savor it. We learn what sin is. We learn what the life of a Philistine is. It's a pit. It's a broken cistern. But it's also pleasurable in so many respects to us and brings us a kind of limited satisfaction, isn't it? Now, you always have to put that together. It's still a broken cistern. It's still a pit in which is no water. And I hope that's clear to you this morning. Apart from God, we long and thirst, and naught can satisfy. That's a line from the Psalter. So first, what sin is, what it is to live life as a Philistine. The second, dear friends, how God delivers Philistines from sin's power. My friends, do you see in the previous part of this chapter, Alexander the Great, as he moved from city to city, He went from Sidon to Tyre. He went to Ashkelon and to Gaza and to Ekron, all these cities. And each one folded. Each one was conquered. Even the stronghold of Tyre finally fell under his conquering sway. And in the same way, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, he moves from person to person amongst us and amongst in this world. And he conquers the hearts of Philistines and he brings them to himself. In verse 10, we read that God speaks peace unto the heathen. That's what he does. He makes peace by his son, Jesus Christ, between an offended God and a guilty and sinful people. But my friends, if you look back again at verse 7, we see that sometimes when God saves his people, he does so in a violent way. We talked about sin being in our mouth and in our teeth. We love it. We savor it. But look what God does. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. And again, I told you before, there's an implication there of violence. One translation of the Bible says, I will grab the bloody meat from their mouths and snatch the detestable sacrifices from their teeth. Well, my friends, how does God deliver the Philistines from sin's power? He conquers them. And sometimes he conquers them violently. We can say, congregation, that God saves his people in a vast variety of different ways. Some he converts more gently. It's conquering, but it's done gradually and more gently. Some more violently, and perhaps there is someone here who can testify to this, that God snatched the sin out of your mouth. He grabbed it away, even as you were savoring it, even as you loved it. He reached down and grabbed it. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul, who with all his religion, right, with all the good works that he had accomplished, right, God had to snatch that out of his mouth and knock him down outside the city of Damascus and even blind him until Paul would finally come to himself, to Jesus. Think of King Manasseh, where God finally snatched the bloody meat from Manasseh's mouth, right, the sin out of his mouth, by causing him to be conquered and dragged off to a foreign prison. And I think of Augustine. I think of St. Augustine, who lived with a woman to whom he was not married. And he said that was so dear to him. And you know, Augustine, no one can write like Augustine. He said that it was as if there was a chain wrapped around him. And you know what's interesting about what Augustine says about that sin is how much he hated it, and yet how much he loved it. My friends, I suspect that if you're here today and you know you're in the grip of a sin, isn't it the case that even as much as you love it and you cherish it, then in a real sense you kind of hate it as well, and you wish that God would do away with it? That was where Augustine was. But there's another story that I just actually encountered this week that I want to share with you of God snatching the bloody meat, God snatching the sin from the mouth of a Philistine. There was a man named Jacob de Schazer. He was one of the men who participated in the raid over Tokyo. Remember, after Pearl Harbor was bombed, that the U.S. Military organized a bombing mission on the city of Tokyo. They sent B-25s. All the way from aircraft carriers. And Jacob de Schazer was one of the bombardiers in one of those B-25s. And when he heard of Pearl Harbor, Jacob was full of anger and rage and desire for revenge against the Japanese. So he was happy to go on this mission, even though at the time he didn't even know what the mission was. But at any rate, he carried out that mission. He had to crash land in China, and he was captured by the Japanese. And the Japanese treated him brutally, as you can imagine. Now, Jacob had been raised as a Christian in the Methodist Wesleyan tradition, but he'd given that all up. And he had no use for religion whatsoever anymore. And even when he was in confinement by the Japanese, one of his pilots was a Christian and would pray and would even talk to him about it. But Jacob pushed it away. He wanted nothing to do with that. You might say that sin was in his mouth. He loved his unbelief. Well, God powerfully converted Jacob in prison. In the Japanese prison, and he learned to forgive his persecutors to such a point that when he was finally released from prison, he went back to Japan as a missionary. And now really that my story begins at this point. Because one day, Jacob DeShazer met a Japanese Christian. And I'm sure I'm not pronouncing this name right, Fuchida or something like that. And this man, Fuchida, had also become a Christian. And this man, Fuchida, was one of the lead pilots of the Pearl Harbor invasion. Can you imagine that? This man led the mission to Pearl Harbor. He was the first plane into Pearl Harbor. And he coordinated the other planes there as well. And after the war, when the United States had taken control of Japan and were having all these trials, I know this is kind of a long story, but it's just too amazing. You can hardly believe it. When the United States was bringing many of these Japanese war criminals to trial, Fuchida was outraged because he says, after all nations treat their criminals poorly. And so he went on a mission to the U.S. He actually traveled to the U.S. to find out how the U.S. had treated the Japanese POWs. And when he met one of the POWs, this Japanese POW said, the most amazing thing happened. There was this woman named Peggy who would visit our prison camp every day. And she brought us food and supplies and clothing, and she made our life so much more pleasant and tolerable. And that was like a thunderbolt in the mind of this Fuchida, who was such a passionate Japanese political hero, so passionately committed to Japanese cause. And the Japanese worldview was one of their central beliefs was this idea of revenge, that if somebody gets after you, you have to get them back seven times. And this was like a thunderbolt in the mind of Fuchida that this woman would be kind to the Japanese, especially when he found out that both of this woman's parents, this woman named Peggy, had been killed by Japanese people because her parents had been missionaries in Japan. And the Japanese had killed both her parents. Fuchida couldn't understand that. He couldn't follow that. How's that possible? Later, Fuchida read the story of Jacob DeShazer, of how he had been so cruelly beaten by these Japanese guards and had now been a missionary. And God used that, my friends, in a miraculous way to bring this man Fuchida to Jesus Christ so that he became a Christian and an evangelist himself. You can look this up yourself and see the story. It's amazing. And now in Japan, when Jacob DeShazer was in Japan, this man came to see him. And now can you see that picture of the head pilot to Pearl Harbor and one of the bombardiers of the Doolittle Raid bowing on their knees together in the living room and praising God for his work of grace in their life? Now, my friends, I know that's kind of a long story, but it illustrates so powerfully in my mind, and I think in your mind, how God saves Philistines. He snatches the sin out of their mouth in such a powerful way. Well, my friends, before we continue, let's sing. Let's sing Psalter 176. Let's sing just the first verse of, the second verse of 176. Just verse 2, please, of Psalter 176. O God, let all men praise thee. Let all the nations sing. 176 in verse 2. Thank you. Why, congregation, does God save Philistines? He doesn't need to. He's under no obligation to do so. But in the third place, I'd like to consider with you, why does God save Philistines? We know there's nothing in the Philistines themselves. What possibly good could God see in a Philistine? What possible good could God see in you or me, why he should save us? And my friends, that comes then down to verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant. And what does that do, congregation? That fixes our eyes upon the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You know that man Fuchida I was just telling you about, the lead pilot in the Pearl Harbor invasion. He used to go around doing missionary presentations. Do you want to know what the title of that presentation was? From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. You see, man, my friends, that man had learned in his life that everything he needed was at the cross of Christ. The only reason that woman, Peggy, could do all those good things she did to the people who had murdered her parents was because she had seen and been at the cross of Calvary. Only the blood of the covenant, my friends, can work that kind of a change in the heart of a Philistine. Only that blood, my friends, can work that change in you or I today. You see that expression, they're prisoners of hope. My friends, what is that hope? What is the basis of that hope? Why do we have hope? Why are we prisoners who have hope? Only because of the blood of that covenant, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. My friends, that's always where we have to end. And isn't it beautiful how this text brings us, even under the old covenant, to the sacrifices that were done there, performed there week after week, day after day in the temple, where the blood flowed liberally. And every eye of every Israelite was directed to the blood. And that, my friends, if you're going to have any hope at all today, is where you must be directed, to the blood of the everlasting covenant. That covenant which was sealed by the blood of Christ. That's why Jesus Christ, when he initiated the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant," he said as he held up that wine. "This is my blood of the new covenant," or "my blood which seals that new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Because of that blood, congregation, we are prisoners of hope. My friends, I move then to the last point here that I want to make. And I want to point out to you these two strongholds. Did you see them? In verse 12, "Turn you to the stronghold." That is the stronghold, congregation, that is centered around that covenant. That is God himself. The name of the Lord, says the book of Proverbs, is a strong tower into which the righteous run and are safe. But there's another fortress that was mentioned in this chapter. Do you remember that one? Do you remember the fortress that was given us in verse 3? There's another fortress. "And Tyre did build herself a stronghold." You see, my friends, Tyre also had a stronghold. God has a fortress. God has a stronghold. And Tyre has a stronghold. The fortress of God is a covenant sealed with blood. The fortress of Tyre is an island, impregnable, but humanly speaking, with walls and engines of war ready to fight anybody who comes. And my friends, that stronghold of Tyre is a pit in which is no water, because God brought it down to destruction. And in the same way, my friends, if you're relying on that stronghold, a worldly stronghold of any kind, it shall be destroyed. And God, it says in verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out." That's what happened to the city of Tyre, congregation. God cast her out. And so will happen to everyone in this world who thinks to find refuge and strength in that stronghold. God will cast her out, no matter how impregnable you may think it is. No matter how strong, it will be dashed to pieces. But my friends, there's another stronghold. That is the stronghold of God himself. You know, when I think of those people in Tyre, and I imagine that when Alexander the Great brought that first bucket of sand and poured it in the water there, that first timber And he started to build. I imagine those people in Tyre must have laughed themselves silly. What folly is this? He's going to build a bridge out over water? Until that bridge got a little closer. And a little closer. Maybe when that bridge got halfway, the people in Tyre started to think, what's this? He's halfway. And maybe a little anxiety began to creep. My friends, I hope that you feel that today. Whatever stronghold you may be living in, the time is drawing closer. The judge stands at the door. He's coming. And he's not Alexander the Great. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ coming then, not to save, but to judge. I hope, my friends, that you know that that stronghold will fail you. But again, there's another stronghold. There's a covenant. And that covenant has blood, and you can come to that covenant. And in that covenant, my friends, you will find a stronghold that can never fail you, that will never shake. It is the rock of ages into which you can take refuge and be saved. My friends, if you're in that refuge today, you're safe. And maybe there's people here today who in the turmoil of life feel anything but safe, feel anything but as if they're in a refuge, in a stronghold. Maybe you're a prisoner today. Maybe you feel like a prisoner, like a slave. But I hope this morning, congregation, you can be a prisoner of hope. A prisoner who has hope. And that this morning you would look and see the stronghold that you're in. That if you're relying upon the blood of that covenant, if you've put your trust, if you've laid your hand upon that covenant, you are safe, my friends. Regardless of what you might feel, regardless of what turmoil there may be in your life, regardless of what storm or wind might be blowing. And I know that there's people also in our own midst who have so many of those storms, so many of the griefs and the sorrows of life that press down upon you. But my friends, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Maybe we don't say that enough here. If you're resting by faith on that blood, nothing can separate you from the blood or from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that this morning? That's for you. That's for you, every believer here in our midst this morning. That is a stronghold that is sealed with blood. And God recognizes the blood of his own Son. And he will bring you one day into the eternal stronghold, the new heaven and the new earth. And my friends, that can be a difficult path to walk here in this life. It can be with many challenges. But I hope every day that you can live out of that reality, that I am fixed in this stronghold. And it's not the city of Tyre. It's not a pit in which is no water, but it's a covenant sealed in blood. A covenant that began in eternity past and that will bring to fruition in eternity future. And God says, no one shall snatch them out of my hands. May God bless those words to us this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, this world is a place with so much turmoil, and we need a stronghold. And the Scripture teaches us that the name of the Lord is a high tower, a strong fortress. The righteous run into it and are safe. Safe. No one can snatch them out of thy hand. Lord, we take refuge in that tower this morning. We have hope in no other. We have hope not in any general, not in Alexander the Great, not in the walls of Tyre, not in anything that this world and society can give us, certainly not in politics or anything connected to it, but only in that covenant sealed in blood. Oh God, wilt thou bind that upon the heart of this one or that one this morning, whose life is in turmoil, who faces so many challenges, who have, O Lord, trials and burdens that they have to carry day after day. O God, wilt thou speak to them even now. May they know that underneath are the everlasting arms, that thou wilt carry them, O Lord, through this world, through the storm, through the wind, and thou wilt bring them into thy eternal mansion above. O God, wilt thou remember us then in thy mercy. Bless us also this evening, Lord, as we return to thy house of prayer. I pray, O God, that thou wilt again be in our midst, that we might know joy and gladness in thy worship, and that it would be a sweet-smelling savor to thee, that thou wilt receive it, O Lord, that thou wilt wash it in that blood, and that it might be an acceptable sacrifice unto thee. Lord, wilt thou remember us then, young and old, all who are gathered with us, speak to them, O Lord, as only thou canst do. And all these things we ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We'll sing then, in closing, Psalter 129. Psalter 129. We'll sing the five verses. We'll sing in verse 4, Our God is King of all the earth. With thoughtful heart his praise make known. O'er all the nations God doth reign, exalted on his holy throne. So the five verses of Psalter 129. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.